Well, good morning. Let's turn to Mark chapter 10, and we'll look at verses 35 through 45. Once again, Mark chapter 10, 35 through 45, and I'll be reading out of the New King James Version. Now notice James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us that we might sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, be baptized with the baptism that I'm to baptize with?" They said to him, "We're able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I'm baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left, it's not mine to give. It is for those to whom it is prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself, and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray. Father, as we engage your word, we just pray that the Spirit of God would grant us an understanding of the text to see the demonstration of the Son of God and his servanthood, to help us to think not too highly of ourselves, which often is a dangerous case. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see that within the body of Christ, it is servanthood which honors you and glorifies you, not the magnification of ourself, as the tendency and the subtle enticement is to do. We just pray, Father, that we indeed would take to heart what Paul says in Philippians, to not think of ourselves too highly, but to elevate our brothers and sisters in Christ. We do pray, Father, now that you'd help us and sort of serve us to each other and help us to glorify and honor you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I titled the message today, Servanthood Demonstrated by the King of Heaven. Servanthood demonstrated by the King of Heaven. Now, can you remember about 6 weeks ago, I think we kind of dealt, really, with the desire of self-exaltation fairly comprehensively. That is, the want to be great in the eyes of God and man. And this narrative here really is in a similar vein. With those who are nearest to Christ attempting to, if you don't mind, write their names in the stars, being elevated above their brothers in Christ. Trying to secure positions of the highest rank in the kingdom of God, which will be ushered in by Jesus Christ himself. But you know what's really troubling about everything that they're desiring that Jesus would do? This is what troubles me the most. What did Jesus just say prior to this? Let me reread this. "Gentlemen, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. Son of Man, which is myself, will be betrayed. The chief scribes, they will condemn him to death. They will deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him, scourge him, spit on him, kill him. And the third day, rise again." Let me read a previous narrative as well. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus says somewhat in the same manner, in the same fashion. Chapter 9, verse 31 and 32. "He taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after they is killed, on the third day he will rise again." Now, in each scenario, the preceding or the conversation that comes after that is, who's going to be the greatest? So I've got this image of my mind and Jesus being very sober and trying to teach them what is to come so as to prepare their hearts, and them going, Wow. So who do you think is going to get the right side? Who do you think is going to get the left side? But isn't that the nature of pride? Pride is very self-centered and could care less about the issues that other people have or are going through. No one else is in view because, you know what, there is no one else. There's no room for anybody else when the only person you're thinking about is yourself. And one of the things that we learned about in Sunday school and Proverbs was God hates haughtiness and pride, doesn't he? Yes. So as you approach the narrative here, one of the things that is really striking to you right off the bat, and I kind of heard some comments as we read through the text, was the statement that is made by the disciples. What I call is an assertive statement by the disciples. You know what? Let me just get down to the bare nuts of it. It's a command. Okay, it's not a question. It's not really a statement. It is a command. Now, that's pretty gutsy. It's nothing that says, now, well, you know, Jesus, James, and I were wondering, if you're not too busy, could you set us maybe in some notable positions with the kingdom that is to come? Because we want to be used for your service and for your glory, right? No, it doesn't come across that way. It says, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. That's bold. And as I got to thinking about it, though, I thought, you know, before I browbeat these guys too hard for what it is that they say, I have to remember that early on in Jesus' ministry, did he not say, ask and you shall receive, right? So I'm going to cut them a little slack and I'm going to go with that. I'm going to say that they were trying to carry out the command of Christ or the imperatives that Jesus laid and to say, hey, why not? Let's ask because you never know, you may receive, right? But the problem is that the motivations for the question, or excuse me, the motivations for the statement, they're not biblical, they're not right, and they're not godly. They're absolutely selfish. And I would go to tell you that it's probably a step further. It's actually a little demonic. Because there's somebody else that I know in Scripture that I've read about who is always wanting to be the place of the highest honor and to be exalted. Yeah, that's Satan himself. And, you know, one of the other things before we get rolling on this is the reason in verse 41 that the rest of the group is displeased or upset with these two is because they beat them to the punch. Because you know that each and every one of them following Christ wanted a position of honor. We know that Judas Iscariot obviously was looking for such a place, right? So it's a problem with all 12 of them, not just these two. So. In verse 37, I'm going to jump around a little bit today. In verse 37, you'll see that after Jesus asked them, what is it that you want? He says, grant us that we might sit one on the right and one on the left in your glory. But notice what Jesus says. You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and baptize with the baptism that I am baptized with? Well, they obviously want to say yes, because it will hurt their chances if they say no and getting those high positions. Yeah, we're able. So Jesus says, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I'm baptized with, you will be baptized. Now, what's Jesus speaking about here? Is he speaking about a literal baptism, about just getting wet? Or is there something that he's intimating or implying that they're just not going to get? Yeah, that has to do with his suffering, his humiliations, or his humility, if you would like. What they need to learn is this. Reward and honor in the kingdom of God are bound to suffering and humility. Let me repeat that. Reward and honor are bound to suffering and humility. You see, being great in God's kingdom will never be tied to the exercise of authority, but through the exercise of servanthood to other people as Christ was to them. So in other words, if you want to be great, then follow Christ. Walk as Christ walked. Give yourself in service as Jesus did. Put others first and learn about and practice submission. In other words, Jesus is in effect saying, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, then you have to do that which is contrary to self and society. Because ourselves, even as regenerate oftentimes, is the elevation of self. And society, it's unrestrained, correct? In society, it's all about me first and the elevation of me first, my own self-promotion, my own exaltation. So Jesus is in effect saying, if you want to be great, you got to do the opposite of what it is that you see all around you. You have to do opposite, even as a regenerate individual, of what you feel is clawing inside. That is the flesh and wanting to elevate itself. Choose the road of suffering. Choose the road of humility. That's where your greatness lies. You know, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. I'm going to exercise humility. I'm going to give you an example. That's greatness. You will indeed do the same. Okay? You will be baptized with the baptism that I was baptized with. You will suffer as well. You will practice humility and submission. And therein is your greatness. And these guys did, by the way, as a misnomer, they did. Okay? They were baptized with the baptism Jesus was baptized with. They did suffer. They showed great humility. And they were a servant to all. Hard lesson to learn, but necessary if you're to be great. Verse 42. Jesus called them to himself and said to them, look, you know those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. This is something objectively that they could see all around them being practiced on a daily basis. It's no different than you and I being a part of the nation, okay, being a part of our county, our cities, or whatever it may be. We see great men exercising authority over other men, right? And generally what I find in the exercising of that authority are, in observations, ambition, autocratic tendencies, self-promoting, confidence, arrogance, pride, domineering over the other people that are underneath them, right? There's no limits to their ambition. That's what I see. Jesus says, this is what you see all the time, boys. Now, is the church immune to that as well over the centuries? No. This is what Jesus knows. If Jesus allows this to go unchecked, what happens? You have prideful men believing they then have the right to determine who is worthy and unworthy of entrance into the kingdom of God, who is worthy and unworthy of God's grace. You'll have little Pharisees ruling over men's hearts. So in other words, if Jesus doesn't deal with the issue now, then the birth of the church will look very similar to the religious establishment of Jewish society in his day, right? They were all about the exaltation and promotion of self. If Jesus lets this lay, they will be the same way when the church is birthed by his death and his resurrection. And he can't have that happen. The temptation for ecclesiastical honor has never waned. It is intoxicating for men to rule over the spiritual lives of others, to have everyone come to them for guidance and counsel, to have people hang on your every word as it corresponds to God's ways and teachings. That is an ever-present danger for men and women. Ought it to be? It ought not to be, but it is. Verse 43. What does Jesus say? You know, in lieu of what it is that you guys see going on objectively all around you by great people exercising authority, you're not to follow that example. It shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great amongst you shall be your servant. Servant literally refers to a slave. You are to consider others as your masters, and yourselves as slaves to all. And please understand, this is not an abstract principle which Jesus calls us to submit to, but that he himself will not touch with one finger, okay? Jesus takes the lead in servanthood and says, follow me and do what I do. Do you remember John chapter 13? You remember prior? Well, I guess it was after the dinner. What did Jesus do? graciously, tenderly, okay, took each of their stinky feet, dirty feet, and he washed them, which was the job of what? The lowliest slave in a house. And he says, you have no idea what it is that I'm doing right now. You won't understand it, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to leave it as an example for you that you understood the nature of servanthood to other people. And old Peter was the guy still struggling with the exaltation of self, wasn't he? You're not washing my feet. Why? Well, one, because I don't think it's proper for you. And two, I'm above that. It's not right. Jesus says, you know what, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you got no part in me. None. It's a hard lesson to learn. You know, and I suspect this. I suspect we don't really fully understand the magnitude of what Christ is teaching until we actually discover who Jesus really is. In other words, if Jesus is already a servant by nature, then it's no big stretch of the imagination for him to ask us to be the same, right? Does that make sense? If Jesus is already merely just a servant, then for him to ask me to be the same makes sense. No big deal. But what if he's not just a lowly servant? What if Jesus Christ is much greater than just a lowly servant? Then we might be able to parcel out and try and figure out the magnitude of what it is that he is demonstrating and trying to get to sink in into our ears and into our heart. Let me state this. John chapter 1 verse 1. Because I want you to understand who he is. John chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? And the Word was God. Okay? All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. So I learn a few things. The Word itself, when you break it down, is a principle of reason and order and wisdom in the universe. And that principle, who is identified as the Word, we see is face to face with God from all eternity. That's what it means when it says, and the Word was with God. It's two beings looking face to face at one another. That's the picture. Okay? That's the picture that is developed. And I learn that the Word was God. So in other words, all that God is, the Word is. Does that make sense? All that God is, the Word is. Every glorious perfection and attribute found in God is found in the Word. It's about as clear as I can make that. And this Word then created everything, brought it all into being. That's what it says. Verse 3, all things were made through him, speaking of the Word. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Now, dominantly, it means spiritual life and eternal life are bound up in this word. But when I read the preceding verse in verse 3, it tells me it's the bios, okay? It's actual physical life. So it's this word that has brought into existence our physical life, our spiritual life, our eternal life. All of it is bound up in the word. And this word is also identified as having all light. Light we generally attribute to being that which is true, that which is being holy. So everything that exists is through him, and he manifests perfectly the light or the truth and the holiness of God himself. Now, what then do I learn about this word in verse 14? The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, right? And we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So I learned that Jesus isn't just a lowly servant by nature. That in fact, he's much greater. Colossians. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Let's just reaffirm what it is that we're learning about Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. These are all familiar verses to us, I'm sure that it is. But what it needs stressed if we're to understand the nature of what Christ has done. Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. Means he has the preeminence. For by him all things were created, as we've already learned, that are in heaven and that are on the earth, whether they be visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and, notice, for him. He is before all things. He is before all things. Who is it that should be rightly worshipped? Who is it that men should be clamoring after? Who is it that should be unaffected by the things that men do? The one who is before all things, and in all things consist. Colossians 2, verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What is God like? Look at Christ. What is God like? Look at Christ. The Bible calls Jesus the following: the Judge, the Holy One, the First and the Last, the Mighty God, Lord of Lords, Alpha the Omega, Lord of Glory, Everlasting Father. He is eternal, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, immutable, sovereign, glorious, who raises the dead and forgives sins. He is the Son of Man that we read through a couple weeks ago in Daniel chapter 7, 13 through 14. The one who sets on an everlasting kingdom, whose rule never ceases, right? That is Christ. One of the best pictures of Christ is in Revelation chapter 5, 11 and 12. Write that down, and I'll read it for you. Because it shows the magnitude of his preeminence. Revelation 5, 11 and 12. I looked, I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000s times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. That is just meant to describe to us there is a unnumberable multitude. What are they saying? They're saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and strength and honor, glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, on the earth and under the earth, and such as enter the sea and all that are in them, I heard them saying, blessing and honor, glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And what happens? There's a falling down and a worshiping. Do you see how high Christ is? You need to see how Christ is. Jesus Christ should have, upon his entrance into this world, been worshipped by men's hands from day one. And exalted to the nth degree, he should have been honored as the true king. He should have remained untouched and unbothered by the weaknesses of men. Never should such a high and holy one have had to stoop to the lowest level of being a servant, because he possessed all the crown rights of heaven itself. And yet he did so to help Adam's helpless race. So then my question is, if that is Christ, who condescended from the heavens above and did what he did, how is it then that a follower of Jesus Christ should want to elevate himself above other people? Are we greater than our master? No. But that's what we are espousing when we seek to be exalted. Jesus set aside his exalted glory to be a servant. And yet, for whatever reason, oftentimes people are under the mindset that I don't need to do that. That was Jesus' choice. I don't have to make that choice. That doesn't suit me. But that's the way of the cross, is servanthood. That's the way to becoming great, is being a servant to other people. Let me read to you a text here in Philippians. Kind of brings it all together. Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11. So Paul's writing to the believers in Philippi. and I only assume because he addresses the issue, there's a little trouble with folks in the church exalting themselves, struggling with humility. And he says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But notice, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And so being found in appearance as a man, notice he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." Whose name is higher than any name? Good. "That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is that Christ." And yet I am blown away. I am absolutely astounded that Jesus Christ came and gave his life as a ransom. A ransom means in place of or in exchange for. You know, a ransom was originally a price paid for the release of a slave. The whole phrase resonates with the idea of substitutionary atonement. Here, the king steps into the lowly role of a servant to deliver a people from the ruin of their sins. When's the last time you ever heard of that? The one who possessed all authority. All authority, stepping into the role of a servant to take care of an issue for a people that he would save. And it's not just an issue. It's the very thing that rules our life, which is sin. Let me ask you this. If Jesus sought only the exaltation and the promotion of himself during the days of his incarnation, where does that leave us? Where would that have left us if Jesus was born of flesh, lived his life, and decided, "I will just exalt myself, rightly so, over these people"? It leaves us in ruin. We would be condemned by the severity of our sins before a holy and just God, because you know what? The humiliations, the sufferings, and the death of Jesus Christ would have been bypassed. If all he came for, first time around, was the exaltation of self, and the quickest way to get there, he would have took the devil's offer. And we still would be left in our current state prior to grace, knowing the pollution of our own hearts and the inability of ourselves to do anything about it. The king took the role of a servant. And because he did, there is forgiveness. And there is peace, and there is the hope of a life to come, and there is the hope of a life to come where sin doesn't dominate all of our faculties. Jesus says, "You want to be great? Be like me. Set aside all your self-promotion and your exaltation, all your authority. Be a servant." You know, one of the things that's been astounding to me through the years, interacting with administrative folks and people in the office, from time to time, I run across people with authority in the office who have a servant's heart. They have a servant's heart. They're there for you. Others pay lip service. Others are there for themselves. But on a rare occasion, you meet a man or a woman whose consuming focus for the day is, "What can I do for you? How can I help you?" Brethren, we have to examine ourselves to see if we find any kind of pride in self-promotion and the desire to be elevated before our brothers and sisters in Christ, to be recognized as someone great. Matter of fact, we have to ask ourselves, why do we engage in the ministries that we engage in? Let's just start there. Is it for the glory of God? Is it for the salvation of men's souls? Is it for the dispensing of truth into the hearts of others, whether they be believing or unbelieving? Or is it more sinister? Is it to glorify ourselves? Is it to take the mirror or the glow of the bulb and shift it from Christ and move it ever so slightly to ourselves? to bring ourselves into view before others, to steal God's thunder? Do we engage in ministry to simply have people say, wow, great job, wonderful, I'm impressed? Is that why we engage in ministry? Or are we engaged in ministry simply trying to climb church structure to the top? Which is kind of an oxymoron, because you shouldn't be climbing a structure to the top in a church anyhow. You should be burrowing, heading for the bottom. Right? If we're looking to advance ourselves before the body of Christ, we've already erred. John the Baptist's words need to sink down deep into our hearts. Remember what John the Baptist said, John chapter 3? He must increase, I must decrease. Now there's a great man. Greatest man born amongst women, wasn't it? Right? Why? Because he was a servant.